Let's open our Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 1. I guess it's a function of age or something. I bent over to pick something up off the floor yesterday, and then the next four steps sealed my fate, apparently, as the pain got worse and worse and worse. So I'm just kind of sitting. It's not too bad when I sit, so. Matthew chapter 1. Now, if you remember, we're looking at people from, we're within the genealogy of Jesus. And we've looked at some good ones and some bad ones. And last week we looked at Hezekiah, who started off really good and then just seemingly forgot about his faith, forgot about the Lord, and really focused upon himself. Today, we are going to look at basically the opposite, and that would be his son Manasseh. So if you're able, would you stand with me? And I'll read from Matthew chapter 1. Our Heavenly Father, as we come before you today, we ask that you would open our eyes to your word, that we would have understanding and clarity. What does it mean? What does it mean for me, Lord? And what does the example of the individual that we're going to look at, what does it have to say to me and about my life and about how it is that you function and work within my life? Lord, open our eyes to your word, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So I'll read starting in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 1. It's the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh. Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. So this is God's inspired word for us today. So please be seated. And you want to turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 33, and that's where we're going to find out about the life and example of Manasseh. 2 Chronicles 33. Now this morning we're going to look at Manasseh. And Manasseh is just about as bad of an individual as you can find in Scripture. And you think, he was in the line of Jesus? Yes, but he was just about as bad most of his life. Yet close to the end of his life, there is a change that takes place. And he is restored in his kingdom, restored in his kingdom. Now, before we go any further, I want everybody here to understand this morning one important fact. It does not matter what you have done prior to today, prior to this moment in time. No one in this room is beyond redemption. No one is beyond hope or beyond receiving the grace and forgiveness of Jesus Christ. If it can happen to Manasseh, then it can happen to any of us. Any of us. So the story of King Manasseh shows what is impossible with man is possible with God. And it is only possible with God. Manasseh combines into one individual the most flagrantly offensive sins that were possible in his time, and pretty much in our time as well, as we'll see. Let me give you a quick list of a few. He set up immoral Baal worship in the temple. Remember, the temple was reserved for the Lord, and that's where they worship. He set up set up immoral Baal worship in the temple. He carved images of Asherah, which was a pagan god, and put them in the temple to be worshipped in the temple. Asherah was the goddess of fertility. So part of the worship of Asherah was ritual and cultic prostitution. So that went on in the temple at that time as well. So it was basically, he made the temple an idolatrous brothel. Okay, so imagine that happening in a sanctuary today. It is 100 times as worse then. He also practiced witchcraft. He practiced sorcery, spiritualism, thereby inviting satanic influence into his life and in the life of the people as a whole, welcoming it in. And worse off, he practiced human sacrifice. He offered his sons in the fire to Baal. He caused Judah, as it says, to do more evil than the nations whom God had destroyed before Israel. Now, what the author is referring to when it says that, he's referring to the Amorites in particular, but all the people in the Promised Land who Israel drove out of the Promised Land and conquered, they were just bad people. I mean, they practiced human sacrifice, they practiced all of these things, and it says Manasseh led Israel to do worse than that. He was the king. He was responsible not only for the administration of the nation, but for the spiritual direction of the nation. And he led them right off the cliff into paganism. Now, I hope you have a good picture of Manasseh. Bad as he can be. The worst king Judah ever had. But yet, with God, nothing is impossible. Manasseh came to the throne at the age of 12. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 33. When Manasseh was 12 years old, he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. Now, you might think straight off the bat, you might think, well, why would God let somebody who was this bad reign the longest of all the kings? 55 years. We'll find out in just a moment. But he started at the age of 12, and he had a 10-year co-regency with Hezekiah, his father. Now remember, Hezekiah started off really good, and then he kind of forgot about faith and focused more upon himself. And even though he had been healed by the Lord and given an extra 15 years of life, and Manasseh was born during this 15-year extra time in his life, he had seen Sennacherib's army destroyed in a single night by a single angel of the Lord. He had seen all of these things, and we can't help but think, wouldn't Hezekiah tell Manasseh, his son, about these things? Wouldn't he convey to him the power of God? Wouldn't he convey to him the great blessings that the Lord had bestowed upon him? And besides that, there was Isaiah and Micah, the prophets, and wouldn't they communicate to the next king in line the faithfulness of the Lord and how he had cared for his people? I'm sure that they did. But apparently, it didn't have any effect upon Manasseh. He knew those things in his head, but his life was not changed by them in any fashion. He turned the kingdom from a spiritual high into a spiritual low, more evil than the nations which Israel had dispossessed before them. They were worse than all the nations around them. So this shows us that repentance and reform and revival are not a permanent thing. They are generational and they are individual. Just because your parents or grandparents were spiritual giants means nothing in your life other than what their example is set. Our relationship with Jesus Christ is ours. Okay, I can't get in on the coattails of my parents. I can't get in on the coattails of my spouse. It's up to my relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, a psychiatrist that I read talking about a mass murderer and the family that this person grew up with. This psychiatrist, by her own admission, is an atheist, has no faith at all, says, this supposedly suboptimal couple had managed to raise two other well-adjusted and perfectly nice boys. How could they have pulled that off if they were such bad parents? We're talking about, you know, how can good parents produce bad children? To be sure, they had a fundamentally different relationship with their difficult child, Mom would be the first to admit that she was often angry with him, something she rarely experienced with his brothers. But that leaves open a fundamental question. If the young man did not suffer from any demonstrable psychiatric disorder, well, just what was his problem? My answer, and this is a psychiatrist, may sound heretical coming from a psychiatrist. After all, our bent is to see misbehavior as psychopathology that needs treatment. And in our world of psychiatry, there is no such thing as a bad person, just a sick one. But maybe this young man was just not a nice person. Okay? Maybe. Now this psychiatrist is so close to understanding that there is something beyond environment affecting us, something beyond our parents affecting us. There is something within our very nature that can only be overcome by the work of our Heavenly Father, something that only can be overcome by His grace, which is given to us. The psychiatrist was so close to the truth, but she just couldn't come to grips with the fact that our nature is sinful. That our nature is sinful. And not environment, not our friends, nothing else can overcome that except the grace of our Heavenly Father. Now, it often seems, that sometimes the most flagrant sinners are those who reject a godly upbringing, that had a godly upbringing, and they have thrown it all out. They've pitched it all out and said, I'm not interested in that. They've completely rejected it. I mean, it's not as if Manasseh had never heard about God. It's not as if he didn't have any models of godliness before him. As I said, his father was godly most of his life, the most godly king, Scripture says, after David. And although Hezekiah had fallen into pride, he humbled himself most of his life and walked with the Lord. So we can only assume that Manasseh heard these things, had seen the example around him, but rejected that godliness. Knowledge was there, but it had never changed his heart. Nothing was changed here. So the text gives us no clue what turned Manasseh toward evil. But we need to remember that while parents have a great responsibility, train your child, raise your child up in how they should go. Teach them the right things. That's a principle. When they're old, they will return. It's not a guarantee that they will return, but it's a principle in Scripture. We do these things because it is right to teach our children what is true. Each individual is responsible for their own faith, but we teach them what is right. Now, you may have grown up in a godly home like I did. Your parents may have taught you and modeled the things of God, but there comes a point where each individual has to answer for themselves. Who is Jesus Christ to you? Who is he to you? Is he just a name that you hear? Is he something to be emulated ethically, or is he the one that transforms your life? While all unbelievers are held captive to sin, not all unbelievers are what we would call terrible persons. Not everybody is like Manasseh. Okay, I know people who don't have any faith at all who are way nicer people than I am. They're kinder, they're more patient, they're gentle. But that doesn't mean they're right with the Lord. They have a sense of propriety. They have a sense of shame. Either they don't do things that are culturally unacceptable, or if they do, they do them where nobody can see them. There was a New Yorker cartoon not long ago, and it shows these two clean-shaven, middle-aged men in suits, and they're sitting in prison. And one says to the other, he says, all along I thought our level of corruption fell within community standards. Okay? See, the standards that we have to adhere to, if we want to get to heaven on our own, are those standards set by the Lord himself. By the Lord himself. And that's a standard, an absolute standard of perfection and of holiness and of obedience. There cannot be one sin within us. We cannot meet those standards. I might be nicer and more caring than my neighbor, but community standards just don't get me there. They just don't get me into heaven. Manasseh's corruption exceeded community standards. Way exceeded. He had no sense of shame. It's almost as if he was trying to be as bad as he could to demonstrate to his parents or all those who were godly that I don't hold to anything that you taught me. I have just pitched it out. So watch how bad I can be. Maybe you were like that at one point. Maybe you came from a godly home and you just said, Mom and Dad, on you and on everything that you taught me, I'm going to go, and if I'm going to sin, I'm going to sin boldly. I'm going to do it right. And you went off the rails and did whatever it is that you wanted. So why doesn't Manasseh obey? After all that example, why doesn't Manasseh obey? He loves himself. He hates God. Loves himself, hates God. That's what it comes down to. That's what it comes down for any of us. All sinners love themselves. All sinners hate God. But especially true of those who practice things like Manasseh did. Idolatry, witchcraft, sorcery. People do those things in an attempt to manipulate spiritual, whatever spiritual is to them, spiritual power for their own benefit. They want God's little small g to be nice to them and to do what they want. I mean, Manasseh didn't care about the children he sacrificed in the fire. He only cared about whom? About himself. About himself. When it comes to idols, you can make your own according to your liking. You know, if you don't like a God that talks about sin, that talks about repentance, talks about forgiveness only in this way and this way only, then go make your own. In the Old Testament, Isaiah talks about a guy who, you know, he shows up and he cuts down a tree. And with half the tree, he makes a fire and cooks his dinner. And with the other half, he carves a face on it. And that's his God. And after dinner, he worships his God. This little face on a tree. We don't usually go out and make gods out of a tree, but we got our own gods, don't we? Our own idols that we worship, that we spend our time and our money and our energy focusing upon. And they might be stuff, they might be people, they might be philosophies, they could be anything. If they're not God, if they're not Jesus Christ that we find here in the Scripture, then it's idolatry. Now, if anybody was a candidate for hell, Manasseh's the one. He just is the one. He seems like a hopeless, hopeless case, if there ever was one. Now imagine if you've ever tried to share the gospel with somebody and they just turned you off and blanked you out time and time again. And maybe you just threw your hands up and went, okay, you're on your own. I'm not going to deal with you anymore. Somebody else is going to have to do it. That's probably what people thought about Manasseh. So how did the Lord bring about repentance in his life? Well, as we read, and I'm going to read here, I'll read starting in verse 10 in just a second. Esarhaddon, who was Sennacherib's son. Remember Sennacherib from last week in the life of Hezekiah. He's the guy that surrounded Jerusalem, 185,000 troops. They were all killed in one night. Okay? Esarhaddon took Manasseh prisoner in 681 BC, right around there, carted him off to Babylon, okay? And usually they were very nasty to the kings that they took captive. So it wasn't as if he held him captive in the palace. The king got the worst treatment, okay? He didn't kill him, but he got the worst treatment. They were brought, and this is the way that they would take them in prisoner. And we can see this better in Amos chapter 4 in particular. What they would do is you've got all these thousands of prisoners. Now, how do you keep them all in line and not running away? They would take a fish hook and they would run it right here through the nose of every captive and run a little line from there to the next one. And you think, really? Now, for those of you who know anything about farm animals, you come across a bull, 2,000 pounds of bad temper. Okay? Muscle and bad temper. And what do they have? They might have a little ring in their nose. Or if every once in a while, you'll see them with just little wires running through their nose. And if a bull ever gets out of hand, now, a bull can get out of hand, there's nothing you can do, because 2,000 pounds is going to do what 2,000 pounds wants to do. But I can remember on a dairy farm going up, and we had one bull for a while, and when he'd get feisty, you just go up and flick that wire in his nose, and you could see 2,000 pounds go like this, because the pain, you know, they're so sensitive. Well, this is what would happen. They took all these prisoners off with a fish hook in their nose and a line going to the next one, and so if one fell down, imagine if one fell down, just ripping that out, then they come back and put it in again. And this is how they carted all the prisoners off in their time. The severity of Manasseh's imprisonment brought to remembrance what he had learned when he was a youth. Let's start in verse 10 of chapter 33. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon. And when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. Often you find people who are addicted. They have to reach the bottom. They have to reach the place where they either have lost everything or are just about to lose everything. Then they cry out for help. Manasseh has lost everything. I mean, he's in a prison. He's been taken captive. It doesn't say how long he was there, but he humbled himself. He humbled himself. He couldn't say, "Heavenly Father, why do you have the king of your country imprisoned here?" That's not what he said. I'm going to put words in his mouth here. But when he humbled himself, he fell down on his face. He admitted his sin. He admitted that the Lord was sovereign and in control over everything, and that he had sinned before our Heavenly Father. Repentance is part of salvation. Humbling yourself before the Lord is part of this whole event that takes place. You are saved in just an instant. You confess your sin and you say your need for Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's justification. You are saved from then on, but you have to understand your sinfulness. And you have to understand the great gift that the Lord gives us. If Manasseh could find forgiveness, anybody here can find forgiveness. Anybody. Verse 13. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. He humbled himself. He sought forgiveness for his sin. The Lord heard his entreaty. And we don't know how long it took or anything like that. It just says in the economy of words of Scripture that the Lord was moved, he heard, and brought him back into Jerusalem as the king. As the king. And you think, fabulous. Everything's going to be great again because you've got this guy who was terrible, terrible. And then suddenly he has a conversion and he understands the Lord. All those things that he was taught as a youth have come back to him. And now he's restored to his kingdom and he sits back on the throne. What happens? Well, Manasseh humbled himself. He had a heart of repentance. And remember, humility in the Greek world, there's no word for humility in the Greek language, in ancient Greek, because the Greeks thought humility was terrible. That it was a terrible, terrible thing. In the Hebrew language, humility is often associated with those who have conquered, who have been conquered, and submit themselves to a new authority. In the Christian life, humility is understanding that who you are before the Lord. It's like, well, Lord, I'd like to be my own God. I'd like to be in charge of everything, but I have to understand and I have to admit that you are in charge of everything and you're going to use me the way you want. But there's rejoicing. There's rejoicing when Manasseh converts, so to speak. Let's turn over and see what we mean to Luke chapter 15. We have here the worst sinner in the Old Testament. The worst king Israel ever had. The whole nation into paganism. A whole nation. He's the worst ever. And he repents. Can you imagine what's going on in heaven when this guy repents? Luke chapter 5 is going to tell us. Luke chapter 15. verse 3. So he told him this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulder, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together all his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now look down at verse 10. This is the lost coin. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. You think, well, I can imagine there'd be joy when Manasseh repented, because he was just as bad as he could be. There was that same joy when you or I repented. The angels rejoiced because what was lost has been found. At one time, you were an enemy of God. You hated God. You said, well, I never hated God. Well, you were apathetic. You did not believe. But then the Lord changed your heart, and now you were his child, adopted as a son, given a new name, a new inheritance, a new heart. The angels rejoice when this happens. They rejoice. And go back to 2 Chronicles 33. Manasseh prayed, God was moved, he heard his plea, and brought him again to his kingdom in Jerusalem. Did Manasseh deserve that? Well, the answer is no. What Manasseh deserved was the punishment of God for all that sin. This is called grace. I mean, you want a picture of grace, this is what it is. Somebody who was the chief of sinners in the Old Testament is restored to his kingdom. God could have said, you know what, I forgive you, but I'm going to leave you in the dungeon to die in captivity. But he didn't do that. He said, I forgive you and I'm going to restore you to your kingdom. But there were consequences. There were consequences of Manasseh's sin, even after he repented. Now, for those of you who had, I don't know, how do you want to describe it? A misspent youth. Maybe sowed some wild oats when you were younger. Had no faith and then came to Christ a little bit later in life. You can look back and see that some of the results of your sin are still there. Some of the consequences. Just because we are forgiven of our sin does not mean that those consequences of sin will never be felt. Will never be felt. Your sin may have been one moment. Your sin may have been years of sin, but you can look back and say, well, Lord, I've humbled myself and repented and confessed my sin. The Lord's given me a new heart, but I can see the damage that was done, perhaps in the lives of others, perhaps in family members, perhaps in friends. I can look back in my own life and see others that I influenced for evil and not for good when I was younger. Those consequences remain. But each individual has to deal with the Lord on their own. I can't go back and save them because of the grace that I've been given. When Manasseh got back and ruled again, people still sacrificed their children. People still worshiped in the high places. Now, he went around and he began to tear down those things, but yet their hearts as a nation were not turned towards God. And that was Manasseh's fault because he was so evil. Yes, he had come and been saved, but the results of his sin continued on. Manasseh's repentance did not restore the sons that he had given up to the fire to be burned alive to pagan gods. Sin always leaves scars. It always does. There are scars that we have to face. Now, those scars will have less and less power over our lives because of God's grace, but they will be there. Even with all that he did wrong, Manasseh enjoyed the favor of God. When he died, he wasn't buried with the kings. He was buried in his own garden. But still, his heart had been changed. His sins had been forgiven. The Lord calls each of us to that same relationship, to know him, to know Jesus Christ, to know his grace. I don't know what your sin has been. I don't know what your sin may continue to be. You may have walked out of this week and into this room and out of some terrible things, maybe like Manasseh. Or maybe you're just dody-dodying along and have never given Jesus Christ a thought. Your sin can be forgiven through the work of Jesus Christ, this babe whose birth we celebrate. That's why he came into this world. That's why he gave his life for us. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we stand amazed at Manasseh. How could somebody who's just so sinful be forgiven? And we look at our own lives and think, well, what was I forgiven of? How great must grace be to forgive me? Or may we look back at our lives and go, well, I wasn't an enemy of God. I just didn't care about God. I just didn't think it was necessary. But yet the call of Jesus Christ on our hearts cannot be ignored. The call of this child who was born into this world, who lived a sinless life and gave that life for us on the cross, that call cannot be ignored. When we hear your voice, Lord, we will respond. Forgive us our sin, Lord. Make us mindful, perhaps of all that we learned when we were younger, that we would apply it today, now, and confess our sin, humble ourselves, receive a new heart in Jesus Christ. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.